Lord, a prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray especially on your Sabbath day, bless us now. Come and take our hearts. Help us, dear Lord, to draw closer to you. Reveal, dear God, I pray, yourself to us that we may be drawn closer to you. Now bless, I pray, and thank you once again for everything. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. All right, we're now at James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And he's going to get into really one of the most, I think, very important sections in all the Bible, dealing with the nature of temptation and, of course, the nature of sin itself, because it's very important that we do study these things. We want to learn. When you're understanding the plan of redemption, as I mentioned before, perhaps I don't know if I've mentioned in this section of the class, but remember, when you're looking at the subject of salvation, you always want to go to the lowest common denominator, like all other subjects. And of course, you need to start with the issue of sin. What is sin? So once you understand that, that then starts to build your case. And then the nature of sin leads you to the nature of man. And once you define that, which is rather easy, because once you define sin, it defines the nature of man automatically. You then define the nature of Christ. And then you define the nature of the atonement regarding the nature of Christ. And the nature of the atonement, we find that in the heavenly sanctuary. And the nature of our salvation, of course, leads us to an understanding of the plan of redemption as a whole. So it's a progression. And as I said, this section here is very important. Now, he's going to deal, as I mentioned, about temptation. Listen to what he says. Now, what's interesting is I told you before, remember James, and as I mentioned weeks ago, I'm a firm believer that James, the son of Zebedee, is the author of the book of James. I stated to you from the first chapter, as well as confirmation from the book of Acts, the church is under persecution. They're going through some great conflict. And as we looked at before, James is telling them to remain humble and to persevere, you know, patience in trial. Keep going. Don't give up. Now, what happens when we reach 12 to 18? Well, he's going to show you the end result as to those who endure the trials and afflictions of life. But then he's going to say, and he's going to bring this up, let no man say that when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. The implication of that is very fascinating, because ultimately in the end, what he is saying, there were those who were going through this who were blaming God. Hey, God is doing all this to us. Well, wait a minute now. Hold up here. Let's just slow that down. And so he's going to then explain the concept of temptation versus the, you know, trials and afflictions of life. So listen to the way he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So this is someone going through a temptation in life. Now he says this, for when he is tried, and the Greek meaning there, and it's actually implied in the statement itself, means having been approved. In other words, notice when he is tried, past tense. In other words, he has run his course. You know, he's endured the temptation. Now he's been tried. So he has finished it. He has endured the affliction. Then he says, he shall receive the crown of life. Notice, when do you get the crown of life? It's after you have been tried. What does this imply? It implies, dear friends, that even though in the beginning of your Christian life you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't receive immortality until you have finished your race. There is a race for you to run. There is a journey for you to take. Paul brings this out in, of course, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. But he says he shall receive the crown of life. And, of course, that's when you have been tried. He says, now, he qualifies who these people are, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice, to those who love him. Now, 1 John and the Gospel of John talk much about the love of God. And I'm of the opinion you couldn't get a better definition than from John's writings. Because I think it's so clear, so precise. And the essence of those who love God are those who practice, put into practice the very things that he has stated and encouraged them to do. In other words, commanded them through his word to participate in, to obey. It's easy for us to suggest or say that we are God's children, but if you don't practice what you preach, then ultimately in the end, your words mean nothing. So he qualifies who it is that receives the crown of life. It's those who love him. And as I say, if you put this all together, to those who love him are those who have been tried. They have finished their course. In other words, they have run that journey. So there is a blessing to those who endure. And this is why James is encouraging the saints, hold on. Don't give up. Endure. Because the crown of life is waiting for you. And so this is very clear. Now, he wants to clarify something. He says, let no man say when he is tempted. Now, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And let's stop right there. Somebody was saying this, right? Look, let no man say when he is tempted. If nobody is expressing this type of language, why would James even bring it up if it's not a conversation that's taking place in the minds or in the company of God's people? If nobody is even addressing this issue, why would you say it? It makes no sense. It has no relevance to the discussion. Unless some people who are going through this trial are saying, man, we're being tempted by God. God does not tempt any man, as he says, he brings this out. So some people have a misconception, and some people are casting blame. So let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Now stop right there. God cannot be tempted with evil. You know, what's the whole point of being tempted, right? He's going to explain that, by the way. It's to entice you to do something that's not right. Now, there's one thing for God allowing trials and afflictions and sufferings to come to your life, but God never tempts any man to sin. So they had a misconception of these two concepts. And as I said, some people were casting blame upon God. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, meaning God doesn't tempt anyone to do wrong. That's not what he does. He says, and he says, nor does he tempt himself any man. God, he doesn't tempt anybody. So now he's going to clear up temptation, because he's got to get that off the table, because it needs to be cleared up. So there's a misconception of this. He says, but every man is tempted. Now, he's going to break this down into very organized fashion. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Now, stop right there. Drawn away. Before you sin, right, before a person sins, first thing, and you can see the progression, it's here. You've got to be drawn away. Well, the question is, drawn away from what and drawn toward what, right? So if I'm being drawn away from something, what was I being drawn away from? And if I'm being drawn away from something, that means I'm being drawn to something. And so when he's drawn away from the things that he knows in his heart is right. Drawn to doing something that's wrong. So he's being drawn from the previous position that he's occupying. Or presently occupying, and he's being drawn from that position to sin. So this is what he says. He is drawn away. Now, how does this happen? He says enticed. Very strong, interesting word, enticed. Right? He's enticed. How? By his own evil desires. Now we're talking about what? The frailty of humanity. Listen, even though we are born again Christians, it doesn't mean you still don't retain human nature. Remember, the mistake people make in Romans, the book of Romans, and you sometimes might read this, where people seem to think that the old man is being crucified, and they imply that, in other words, now I'm not saying this, and I don't believe any of you do, but they'll say, well, the old man has been crucified, he's dead, he's gone. Well, hang on here. That's not what the Greek says. It means it's a process of putting him to death. In other words, you put him down, but the thing is, it's one thing to put him down, it's another thing to keep him down. And remember, Paul makes it clear in Corinthians, this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption. So not only will the physical nature change in terms of that, but remember the old flesh, that old man, right, in terms of the finality, that will happen. Obviously, a death, when someone dies, the struggle is over. The close of human probation, right? Once that happens, the saints of God are sealed for eternity. They're never going to sin again. And of course, but the ultimate change of that, because they still retain the fallen nature in the sense of the physicality aspect, that gets changed at the second coming. So here you see the evil desires, and this is the carnality of man. So when Satan comes to you, you know, let's remember this. Man is basically, if you were to divide man's nature, divided into two parts. There's the higher powers and the lower powers. Now, Sister White, the Servant of the Lord, makes this clear. And the higher powers are basically is your reason. Now, God makes this clear to Isaiah. In Isaiah 1, come now, let us reason together. God always appeals to the mind. He appeals to the rational thinking, right? And what's the lower nature? Well, that's your passions. That's the passions of man. Satan doesn't appeal. Look, you think Satan's going to come to you and say, look, let's think this through. I want you to sin. I want you to do wrong. But before we do that, let's sit down and let's have a nice discussion and think it through. You think that's what he's saying? No, of course not. So what does he do? He bypasses the reason. How does he do that? He gets you caught up feeding the lower nature, the passions of man. He attacks you there. Now, what he does is he studies you. And he realized, that's interesting. This person likes this. That person likes that. They're weak here. They're weak there. So what happens? Well, then he begins the process of tailor-making a temptation just for you. But he's going to entice you. And enticing is something that appeals. It's enticing. It's something that you're attracted to. And where is he attracting you to? He's attracting you to the lower nature. So you're drawn away and enticed. You're led, you're being led down that path. So this is why Paul, and throughout the New Testament especially, but it's in the Old Testament as well, there's no question about it. But this is why you find, especially in Paul's writing, that we need to watch and pray. This is why you have Jesus saying this. Why do you think the Bible is filled with these admonitions to watch and to pray? You find our Savior talking about this, especially in the last days of Matthew 24, when you look at the latter verses talking about the end time events. He's telling you, watch and pray. Watch and pray, for you don't know the hour. You don't know the hour. So we need to watch and pray regarding ourselves. And this is the illusion in the minds of many people. They seem to think that they will, that, oh, well, I'm not going to go down that path. Well, listen, friends, don't be foolish. Don't be naive. Don't think you can't. Unaided by the Spirit of God, you will do things you could never fathom about doing. So there's a process. Verse 15, he says, and when an evil desire is conceived, that means now at this point, you've given way. See, it's one thing to be enticed to lie. Like, let's say, all right, so Satan comes, he wants me to lie. All right. So at this point, the fact that he's tempting me is not a sin. He's tempting me. But that's not a sin to be tempted, because Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we now know temptation itself is not a sin. He says, and when evil desire is conceived, that means the concept of choosing to accept that invitation, that prompting. You've given way to it. You've chosen to conceive. In other words, it's one thing to have it enter your mind, then you say, okay, I'm going to go that way. Once you do that, what happens? He says, it gives, notice the language, conceive and then gives birth to sin. It's something you consent to. In order to conceive a child, two people have to agree to it. You may not want it, that's not the issue. Two consenting adults. So when evil desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. Now, this is very interesting. And when sin has finished its course, so this is fascinating. Sin runs a course. It says it brings forth death, meaning the end result of the choice that you made to rebel against the revealed will of God leads ultimately where? Death. So James makes it very, very clear, the process. And don't blame God for being tempted. God doesn't tempt any man. And this, you must separate the distinction between being tempted and going through trials and afflictions and sufferings. And some of them, as I say, in James's day, was having a little difficulty on this issue. And some of them not understanding the actual process. And this clears up the issue of the nature of sin. Notice it does not say that evil was brought about through nature. Nowhere does it say that. When evil is desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. Notice that desire. has to be conceived. You've got to give way to the desire. It's a choice you make. 1 John 3:4 makes that very clear. Sin is the transgression of the law. There's no other definition in the whole Bible that clears up this issue. Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you make. Sin is something that you consciously and willfully choose to do. That's what sin is. And when you choose to do that, you are transgressing the law of God, which is a revelation of God's will and character. And so once that has happened, death now comes forth, because that's the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And the person needs to understand that they need to seek the Lord and ask for His mercy. If any man sin, 1 John 1:9, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? So if we do, not when, then you have the assurance to know that you have an advocate in Jesus Christ, someone who's working in your behalf. So this is something to me that really hones down this issue regarding the nature of temptation and sin, and helps us clarify a little bit more regarding the nature of the issues regarding the atonement, particularly in the plan. I'm talking about the entire plan of redemption with the issue of sin. Verse 16 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Now stop right there. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Why would he send that admonition? I don't want you to make a mistake. That's what he's saying. Look, I don't want you to fall into a problem. Implying what? Apparently some people were. And not everybody, of course. But he's admonishing them. "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So do not err. You think people had a challenge regarding that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above? Apparently some people were having a very, very tough time with that issue. "And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning," right? All good things come from God. So how can that be in the light of the temptation, the trials and afflictions they're going through? Right? They're going through all these situations, the trials and afflictions of life. Satan is tempting them to give up. That's why he admonished them. Hold on, don't give up, persevere. And Satan's trying to get them to blame God for all that's going on. God's not to blame. And then he talks about, "I don't want you to err, that every good gift comes from God." Is it possible that what James is saying is that he's admonishing the saints to understand that when the Lord allows trials and afflictions of life to come your way, then we talked about this, that the end game of what God wants to do for you is to bring forth perfection of character in order to qualify you for the kingdom of heaven, that you might receive the final touch of immortality? Don't you think that that's something good? Even though you have to go through something that's so bad in terms of the moment itself, yet the end result is what we're to be focusing on. Look, Jesus, when he was in Gethsemane, three times he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He struggled. Now, we're told from the pen of inspiration that God sent Gabriel down to encourage him. And then God gave him a vision of all that would be saved as a result of him going through with the sacrifice. And the essence, thus he saw the end, or the opening of the portals of the tomb. He saw the end result of it all. And it gave him encouragement. It strengthened him to endure whatever suffering he had to go through, because he saw the end game, that there was something greater than himself in that concept. Look who's going to be saved as a result. The problem is, dear friends, we are short-sighted. We only see the now. We're not looking down and seeing what God has in store for us. Because if we did, then we'd have a different perspective of the things that take place around us. I think too many, sadly to say, have been involved in complaining about things when we shouldn't be divulging too much about what's so bad or wrong. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't ask others to pray for us if we're going through something, because I think that is what God would have us do. He would encourage us to help one another, to pray for one another. But some people are just in the habit of They're cultivating too much of the negativity, and it brings you down further. It doesn't help you. Try to see the end game. See through the portals of the tomb, as it were. All right? And then what's interesting, that last verse, verse 18. Now, this is something interesting. Of his own will, he begat us by the word of truth. Now, begat. It's a very interesting word. In this case, it actually means we're born again by the will of God. We are born again by the word of truth. And I left the word begat there because I think it's an appropriate word to use. It depending on the nature of how the word begat, begot, beget, begotten, etc., is used in different ways throughout the scriptures. And what I would recommend that you do is go back and read it in the context. It will help you to understand what it means. And the reason I want to touch on this just slightly is because there's some belief that this refers to the uniqueness of God. And I don't necessarily subscribe to that theory. I think it refers to in this case, again, you take the word in its context. And in this case, it's talking about we were born again, brought forth by the word of God, born again. And then he says that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits, you know, that's your first crop of harvesting, right? And you bring in that first harvest, and what it typifies, in other words, it represents the great harvest that is coming. So it's here you have your first fruits of all that awaits you. So in some ways, we as God's children, we're supposed to be first fruits of all that is to come behind us. See? So we're to be the beautiful harvesting crop that he longed for, the first fruits of his creatures. And of course, this is done by the word of truth, the word of God. And this is why John 17:3, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Same concept. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Clean through the word which I've spoken unto you? How can that be? Well, it's based on the word of God. So what is he in essence saying? Listen, dear friends, you want to be born again? You got to hold on to the promise and believe what the Lord Jesus Christ has told you. And you know, today there's many people who, and have been for some time, but there are people that don't believe in any conditions to eternal salvation. But I don't believe in that at all. The Bible makes it clear there are conditions. And I'll give you a prime example. And I'll settle this case real quickly. Can you go to heaven if you don't have faith? No, you can't. Does then faith save you? No, it doesn't. For by grace are ye saved through faith, which means you can't get grace unless you exercise faith in God. Faith can't save you. Faith has no merit to save you, but you can't go to heaven without faith. So what does that make faith in relation to salvation? It makes it what? A condition. You have to have faith. It's a prerequisite. Can you go to heaven if you don't repent of your sins? Can you go to heaven? No. No, you can't go to heaven if you don't repent of your sins. Does repentance save you? No. No more than does faith save you. Well, then what's repentance in relation to salvation if repentance doesn't save me? Same thing with faith. Once you embrace exercising faith in God, which is very fascinating because in James chapter 5:31, it says that, you know, God gives you the gift of repentance. Repentance is a gift. And so, by the way, is faith. God gives to every man a measure of faith. He gives to every man. That's a gift. So everything really comes from God. But all these things, we must realize that we are free moral agents to respond to the initiative that God engages in. Remember, God acts first. God always acts first. We are simply responding to what God has already done, right? In other words, God makes the initiative to save us. We didn't start it. We didn't say, I'll come to you and somehow get you to go along with what I'm saying about salvation or whatever. He says, no. Remember the prodigal son. God every day, it says the father went out there every day looking for a son. He made the initiative every day. So we are born again by the word of truth, and it's important that we remember how critical it is, simple as it can be, but yet it's very profound, and we are the first fruits of his creatures. Let's not forget that. 19 to 27, now we come to the section, be doers and not mere hearers. And then he talks about, finally, the pure religion. And now, at this point, what is the problem? So if you're looking through this, be doers and not mere hearers. Again, this is all about not only encouraging to continue in the path of obedience to the revealed will of God, but you remember, dear friends, it's not enough just to say you are a Christian. We need to do more than just say we are Christians. We need to demonstrate that we are Christians. And it's not just when we are seen in public. The true test of Christianity comes in the privacy of our own homes. Now, listen to what he says. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Stop right there. Oh, man, think of that. There's a mouthful. Let every man be swift, quick to hear. Pay attention. That's what he's saying. Pay attention. And when you pay attention, slow it down. Caution with your tongue. Slow to wrath. Don't get excited, right? Advising you what to do. Now he says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The works of the flesh do not manifest the works of righteousness. So, this is something that, in my opinion, is basically a line of demarcation between those who serve God and those who do not. If you behave in a manner that is contrary to the will of God, you are behaving in a manner that is inappropriate, and you claim to be God's children, I'm sorry, but you are not a child of God. You may have been at one time, and there, I'm not saying there isn't hope for you to return. Perhaps you will be in the future. I don't know. I'll say this. I know enough to know what the Word of God says, that if you are producing the works of darkness in your life and at the same time claiming to be a child of God, something is severely wrong. Your profession is one thing. Your life and your actions reveal something vastly different. And I'm sorry, you're not then what you profess to be. Now, today's Christianity, they don't want to hear that because too many people, and I always even say it, even within the Adventist Church, too many people are looking and acting and dressing and walking and talking just like the world. You can't tell them from the rest of the people. There should be some distinction made. This is why James says, therefore, since the wrath of man cannot produce the righteousness of God, therefore lay aside all filthiness and abundant wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. I love that. That's very interesting, engrafted. Which is able to save your souls. Notice, it's not until the word of God has been grafted into your life. But you need to lay aside the works of darkness. Put aside those things that are contrary to the will of God. And then receive with meekness the engrafted word of the Lord in your life. But this is the problem with Christianity today. We don't want to be reminded about what we need to do to get our lives right with God in order that we may be candidates for the kingdom of heaven. The problem is, dear friends, we want to focus on all the niceties. You know, talk to me about all the good things. Please, you know, don't preach anything negative. And I find it rather interesting, not in all cases, but in a number of cases, you will find those who abhor the straight testimony will blame the one who's doing the best they can to present the truth as it is in Jesus, as if they're the problem, and that they need to repent, that they need to conform, that they need to become more Christ-like. Now, what they really mean is they want you to compromise. They want you to lower the standard. And this is another problem I have. We keep lowering the standards to accommodate the sinner. If we keep going, and I think we're pretty close there now, you keep lowering the standards, eventually there'll be no standards. And anyone and everyone then can be a member of the body of Christ. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible makes it very clear that you're not to allow certain people in the church. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Remember about the man who having an immoral relation with his stepmother? You remember that? What did Paul say? Kick him out of the church. Get rid of him. Now, I want to be fair, you know, it needs to be done in a Christ-like way. But Christ-likeness doesn't mean you compromise the integrity of the Word to accommodate the sinner who's unwilling to repent. Christ-likeness holds the standard high, appeals to the sinner to repent of their sins, and if after a period of time they refuse to take heed to the counsel of the Word of God and the church, then you are left with no other alternative in order to keep the body of Christ pure from insult and impurity from those outside so they don't mock the integrity of Christ. You need to remove that person from your fellowship. So it's very clear. It's very clear what James is trying to tell us here. Then verse 22, but he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Again, listen, hey, guys, I need you to practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. You say this, wonderful, then do it. He says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Deceiving your own selves? Yeah, is it possible that some people can just be hearers only, thinking they're Christians? Is that possible, deceiving their own? Yeah, it can be. In other words, how do you prevent yourself from being deceived? Practice what you preach. If anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. So here he gives now an illustration which we're all familiar with. He says, I'm going to tell you what it's like for a person who is a hearer of the word. He hears the word, but he doesn't do it. He's like a person who goes to the mirror, looks in there, and sees himself for what he really is, but then he goes away and he forgets what the mirror told him. He forgets all that. He hears, but he won't do because the mirror is telling you something. You need to get fixed up. You need to get your life cleaned. So he forgets what kind of person he was. Verse 25 says, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, this is very interesting. He now makes the application to the mirror. The mirror is the law of God. So the law of God is the mirror. By the way, let me just say something to you, dear friends. The law of God is the best friend you ever had in your life. You know why? Because the law of God introduced you to Jesus Christ. Without the law of God, I would not have known about sin. It was the law of God that revealed to me my sinful condition, and yet at the same time, the end result of the law, it says this in Romans, the end of the law is Christ, meaning the end result of the law is to lead me to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose and function of the law. It's to hold up the standard of the character and revelation of the will of God. It's to show you your true condition. It's the mirror that reflects reality and only reality. It then, once it reveals to you your true condition, it points you to the remedy. Just like a mirror does every day when you get up in the morning. You look in the mirror and you look in the mirror. Immediately, nobody has to tell you anything. You don't hear a voice in your head. You immediately start reaching for the faucet, grabbing the soap, start washing it, and then you wash yourself. Because the mirror is communicating to you. And it's amazing to me today we have Christians, or at least those who are deluded with this concept, believing that the law of God has been done away with, or it's no longer relevant. No wonder society is the way it is. Look at the churches today. The churches, for the most part, are no more better than the world. So whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, in other words, what does it mean, continue? Just stands there and looks all day and doesn't move? No. It means continues in it by doing what the law, the mirror is revealing to you. In other words, you're not going to turn away from what it's communicating to you. Notice what it is. He is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This man is blessed in his deed. Notice he's blessed in his deed, meaning what he practices, God blesses him. Why? Because, dear friends, he's not doing it to be justified. In other words, he's not doing it to somehow make his deeds the basis upon which he rests his faith as the merit of his salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's resting faith in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to do for him what he's incapable of doing, and that is to save his soul. But his deeds demonstrate that the word of God that has been engrafted into his life has transformed him. He's no longer practicing the works of darkness. He now, this is why he says he continues there, and he practices righteousness. And that's why he says this man is blessed in his deed. Because why? Why is his deed blessing him? Because his deed is testifying that his faith is true. Friends, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ child, if you believe that only through Jesus we find atonement, then only through Jesus we find redemption, listen to me, then it's natural, only natural that you will follow what he says, that you will practice what you preach. You say you're a Christian. Well, what do you think the word Christian means? It means to be a follower of Christ. Well, how can you be a follower of Christ if you're practicing the works of darkness? You can't. He goes on to say this, and I'm going to leave it here at the end of tonight. Verse 26. Now, this is very interesting because he's going to start humbling somebody. He says, if any man thinks himself to be righteous, kind of reminds me of the Pharisees. They thought themselves to be righteous. So if any man thinks himself to be righteous, but does not bridle his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart. And this man's religion, King James says vain, but I like that, worthless. This man's religion is worthless. You can't control your tongue. What's the problem here? You say you're righteous, and yet you can't control your tongue. Where does the problem lie? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So where does the problem really lie? Where, in other words, if you can't bridle your tongue, where does the problem really lie? It lies in the heart. You got a heart problem. Something's wrong internally. So you're not going to be able to control your tongue. James is going to talk about this later on. He's going to talk about the tongue. He says, like a fire. He says, it can't be put out until it runs its course. And what's interesting, he says, if a person who claims to be, you think, as he says, thinks himself to be religious, but he can't control his tongue. This means, ultimately, dear friends, he can't control his heart. And remember, in the Bible, the heart and the mind are one and the same, at least for the most part. And so we have a serious problem. And as he says, this man's religion, even though he says he's religious, this man's religion is worthless. It's vain. It's useless. And I think there's many of us who have been guilty of this. Now, I'm not saying that's what you're doing now. I'm not suggesting that. I do believe many of God's people need to learn to bridle their tongues. Now, when you look at James's epistle and you start to realize what's going on and during this time, clearly when you start to be persecuted and you're right and things are going negative way, it's easy. It's a natural response of human nature. I'm not justifying anything. I'm just trying to explain something. It is a natural response to find fault. Well, this would have never happened if you didn't preach that strong sermon or if you didn't do this or do that. We wouldn't be in this trouble. And that tends to be the case. Not in all cases, but sometimes it does happen. And James is going to bring this issue back up. He's going to talk about it. He's already addressed it once. Now here comes the second time. But he's going to bring it down to even more so further on. And he gets to the nuts and bolts of Christianity. This is really what he's getting down to. In my opinion, this is not a theological dissertation. I don't believe that at all. I think he's just simply talking about practical Christianity. I don't think there's much of a theological debate. I think he's just talking about the practical things. Frankly, in my opinion, I think, to me, it's so obvious, I don't see how anybody could possibly disagree with what he's saying. That the points he wants to make, I don't see how that's possible. Then he goes on, and again, this to me, this is Christianity. This is what God wants us all to be. He says, pure and undefiled religion. Now notice the pure and undefiled. You can't get any better than that. What possible profession or religion could be better than that? Something that's pure and undefiled. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. So what is the religion of God and the Father? What is the religion? What is it? That's pure and undefiled. And this is what he says. Notice, again, practical Christianity. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Notice their suffering. Now, let's stop here. Well, let me finish this and I'll make some comments. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Very interesting. Now, look, during this time, many of God's people were suffering. They needed help. Now, Book of Acts makes it clear that people were so poor, they had to get the money to collect together and said, look, whatever you have, bring it. And the apostles decided, well, we'll go through it and we will distribute out what is fair. Now, it got the need became so overwhelming that the apostles couldn't do the work of God because they were just doing distribution of goods to those in need. That's why they said, well, we need deacons. So they picked the seven deacons, and then they took over the responsibility. But James is telling them not to forget during this time of affliction, not to forget those who are suffering as well. In other words, you may be going through something bad, but don't get so caught up in your own world that you forget about those who might need your help as well. And let me tell you something. The Bible says, he who waters shall be watered. As you give, you shall receive. If you help others, it will in return help you. I don't understand the whole, the spiritual element of what, God's mighty working power. I don't, and I'm not going to sit here and try to lie about it. But all I know is that when you go out and help others, even though you yourself may need help and try help to help someone in need, God does something. He moves in your favor. And so he's admonishing them. This is the true religion. This is pure religion. Meeting the needs of those who are suffering. And then he said, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. I don't want you to partake of the things of the world that are contrary to the revealed will of God. I don't want you to do the things that I find offensive, God says. I don't want you to do any of that. I want you to be pure and unspotted before me in character. But I also want you to be the salt of the earth. I want you to go out and minister to the needs of those in suffering. Practical Christianity. It's not a theological debate. And let me tell you something, dear friends. I'm convinced if that's all you ever did in life, and even though you may not know every little minutia of every little aspect of every book of the Bible, I'm telling you, if you followed God in this council right here, there's no way you could miss heaven. Impossible. There's no way. It's an impossibility. Now, that doesn't negate your responsibility to know what God is saying in his word. But I'm telling you that when God looks at us, he's not looking at what you know. Okay? He's not looking at what you know. He's looking at what you are doing with what you know. You say you're a Christian. That's what you say. Well, then let's start practicing what we preach. Isaiah 58, to me, is the perfect parallel to this last passage. Because if you go there, he tells you about what is the true fast. Because there was a fast that the Jews had, right? They had a fast, but it wasn't what God required. And it wasn't acceptable to him. He found it offensive. And yet they went through all the religious ceremonies. They practiced various rites and ceremonies. And God said, but that's offensive to me. I never asked that. He said, this is the fast that I've chosen. And he gives a list. And by the way, we're told from the spirit of prophecy, and matter of fact, even from the Isaiah himself, that when we do this, our light shall shine. So I want to encourage you. You keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You stay focused. Prioritize your life in relation to God. Guard the avenues of the soul. Understand, dear friends, that we're all going through trials. Every one of us are being tempted, but let us understand what it is that God's trying to do for us. Let's see, let's try to cultivate the habit of seeing the end result, something more beautiful. God is preparing you for heaven. He wants you to go there, but you and I aren't going unless we go through the fire first. People want the crown of life, but they don't want any cross to bear. It doesn't happen that way. That's not Christianity. So there's much more I could share, but I'm going to leave it here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again. In Jesus' name, we pray that you would bless each and every one of us and help us to remember your loving kindness. Now, Lord, grace us with your presence. Come and take our hearts. And God, help us to remember the lessons that that James has for us. Please, dear Lord, enlighten our minds. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.